Our scripture reading this afternoon is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 4. And with the Lord's help in connection with Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, we hope to consider verses 20 through 32 for our message this afternoon. But please give your attention to the reading of the Word of God from Ephesians, chapter 4. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that had descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be that ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let them that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good, to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, be put away from you with all malice, and be ye kind one to another, tender hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Thus far our reading of God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, and holy word. We now make confession of faith, or rather I should say, we now read together Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. Lord's Day 33 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which you can find in the back of your Psalters, beginning on page 67 and continuing over to page 68. But before we read the Catechism together, there's a couple things we have to note. The first is that the Heidelberg Catechism uses some of its key words differently than we would use them perhaps in our normal religious conversation today. When we look at question 88, how many parts does the true conversion of man consist? The word conversion is not being used the way we use it. when it comes to religious things and we ask if someone has been converted, we mean, have they repented and believed? Have they become born again? Have they come to faith? Talking about that marvelous work where they go from death to life. That the Spirit's regenerating work that has changed them issues and shows it forth in faith and repentance. But that's not the way the Catechism is using it. It's using the word the way it was used by the early reformers at the time of the Reformation. The word conversion here refers to what we would call sanctification. Not the initial change when one goes from life to death, but the lifelong change that the Lord works in us. You'll see that through the course of the Lord's Day and how the word conversion is used as a lifelong, ongoing process, not the initial turning from sin to God. But it's also important to know that the Catechism uses some concepts differently, perhaps, than even the Scriptures do, as we'll consider through the course of our message. The Catechism will talk about the old man and the new man as if the believer is two people rather than one. And the Catechism is using the language, often the way the Reformers did, the earlier Reformers, in equating the old man with the flesh. There's, as we'll see, though briefly, very good reasons to consider the old man and the flesh as two different things. But keep those two things in mind, the way it uses the word conversion and the concepts of old and new man in connection with the flesh and indwelling sin, as we read this together. Lord's Day 33. How many parts doth the true conversion of man consist? Of two parts, the mortification or putting to death of the old and the quickening of the new man. What is the mortification of the old man? It is a sincere sorrow of heart that we have provoked God by all our sins and more to hate and flee from them. What is the quickening of the new man? It is a sincere joy of heart in God through Christ and with love and delight to live according to the will of God in all good works. But what are good works? Only those which proceed from a true faith are performed according to the law of God and to his glory, and not to such as are founded on our imaginations or the institutions of men. And thus far our reading of Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 33. And let us now confess our faith with the Church of all ages by reciting the Apostles' Creed. And let everyone say with a believing heart and believing lips, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Well, let us now continue in worship, calling upon the name of the Lord our God in prayer. Let us pray. Our almighty Heavenly Father, we come into thy presence on this Sabbath day for the second time. Lord, we confess that we are sinful, that we need thy help, that we need thy blessed work to translate us from wrath to grace. We need that blessed work of thy Son, Jesus Christ, he who is the propitiation, the blessed mercy seat, the turning away of thy wrath. Be pleased, Lord, to look at us in thy Son, not under the law, for before thy holy law who can stand, but rather under grace. Lord, we pray we would more and more think of ourselves, if we are true children of God, as thou dost think of us, as under grace and not under law, that we stand before thee, holy, pure, just, and righteous, just as thy Son does, for thou dost see us through his blood, His obedience is ours, even as if we had obeyed perfectly ourselves. And his sacrifice is ours, even as we ourselves had borne that curse the way he so gloriously has. And let us, Lord, never doubt of thy love, of thy good intentions. And forgive us, Lord, for we so often find ourselves of weak faith. We so often judge according to appearances rather than according to promises. And we foolishly think that thou art like us. We foolishly think that thou art unfaithful, that thou wilt not keep thy word. And whether we think of it as it were in the clarity of mind, or whether we think of it in the very recesses of our feelings, Lord, we confess these things are not worthy of thee. For thou, our blessed Lord and God, has always proven thyself faithful to us. So, Lord, we thank thee that we can end our prayers in the words, Amen, and that we know we will be heard for Jesus' sake. And so, Lord, we lift up before thee this new and blessed week. Regardless of the challenges we face, from the callings thou hast blessed us with, to the sins and the temptations the devil may throw at us, through the midst of our own weakness, we pray we would view this week to come with hope and with joy, knowing we will be used for the upbuilding of thy kingdom, though in ways we may not see. We pray, Lord, for not only our worship service, we pray thou would bless the Bible study in Greenbrier, that thou would bless the email conversation and the conversation in person, who those can come for the proposed Bible study in Harrison on Wednesday. We pray for thy blessing on the ladies' Bible study on Thursday. We pray, Lord, thou would continue to grant us strength for every one of our different callings thou hast given us. And I thank thee, Lord, for providing more and more and clearly opening the door that we could receive the mortgage to purchase our home here from Pastor Vanderswag. And we pray, Lord, thou would continue to bless him and Elena in the midst of his retirement. Give him thy anointing afresh each time he's called to preach in different churches. Help him, Lord, to encourage his family. And we pray, Lord, thou would grant them rest after so many years of service. And we pray, Lord, that thou would continue to supply men for the ministry. We pray again, Lord, for Mr. Isaac Epp as he hopes to come and preach. And we pray for our other seminary students, especially those supported by our denomination. And as they in turn hope to come and preach here in due time, Lord, strengthen, help, and support them. We pray as well, Lord and God, for our upcoming synod meeting at the end of May, as the council must apply itself to the 200-page agenda through the week so that we would know what decisions to make as the Spirit would lead. Bless our reading, bless our studying, and bless our conversation we hope to have as council on Saturday. And we pray, Lord, that every one of thy people, despite their challenges, despite their places, despite their distances, Lord, would know thy care and encouragement. Help us, Lord, to examine our hearts, to see if there be any wicked way in us, and teach us, Lord, to put off the deeds of the flesh, to put off the old man, to put off our old lifestyle before grace has changed us. And teach us more and more to put on the new man, to put on the new lifestyle we are called to, as thou indeed, Lord, dost transform our minds. We pray for thy continued help and blessing. We pray that we would be lights in this world as we would bear the image of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that way to family, to friends, to our fellow church members, to those in the community, we would show forth Jesus Christ. Our Heavenly Father, we ask these things, praying them in Jesus' name. Amen. The title for our message this afternoon is called The Christian's Change of Clothes. This might seem like an odd question, boys and girls, but do you know how to change your own clothes? Maybe you think, well, of course I do. But let me ask you another question. What about your youngest brothers and sisters? Can they change their own clothes? Even in our family, sometimes some of the youngest need help doing up their buttons, putting on their Sunday clothes. We often change our clothes for different things, not just Sunday clothes. Maybe you have play clothes that when you go outside, you need to make sure you don't wear the fancier clothes you have. That's a lesson I learned a little later in life. I would sometimes dress up for church, probably not as much as maybe I should have to show respect, but after church, the youth group would play soccer sometimes, and I would wear my dress pants and not change my clothes. But guess what happened to my dress pants when I played soccer? Sometimes you get grass stains. Sometimes you take the big kick and you rip the pants, rip the seat right out of your pants. Well, dress clothes can be expensive and should probably take better care of them. We change our clothes for different purposes, different reasons as we grow older and we see the need to. Well, as Christians, as odd as it might sound, we're called to change our clothes too. In Ephesians chapter 4, the Lord talks about putting on and putting off, but not clothes like the way we wear for our bodies, but clothes that, or we could say our lifestyles that determine and demonstrate who we love and how we live. It says, if so be in verse 21, that ye have heard him and been taught by him, as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off or take off, almost like clothing, that you put off the former conversation, or you put off your former lifestyle, the lifestyle of the old man, the lifestyle of your indwelling sin, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. So we're to take off the sinful patterns of life and thought and activity that used to characterize us before we came to life in Jesus Christ. And that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Take off, like you would take off your clothes, you take off the deeds of the flesh. You take off the remnants of sin. And put on, like a new set of clothes, the new man and the teachings of the scripture and the mind of the Lord Jesus Christ. We'll consider together through the course of our message the types of things we're to put off and the types of things we're to put on. But notice, we're supposed to change, put things off and put things on. Kind of, but still quite different from the way we take off and put on our clothes. So much more importantly, not just for nice clothes or play clothes, but in obedience to the Lord Jesus, that we no longer sin. Well, the Christian's change of clothes comes in the context of the fact we have been told. Now, like I gave in my example, that I didn't take off my church clothes like the way my mother had taught me, so I went and played soccer and did it after church and ripped the seat out of my pants and got grass stains. But my mom had told me I knew better. She had taught me. I learned it the hard way. Well, in spiritual things, we're told too. We're taught too. It says in verse 20, but ye have not so learned Christ. In the verses before, he's talking about what characterized them as unbelievers before the Lord had changed them. He says in verse 17, this I say, therefore, testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't live the way you used to live before you came to Christ. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness and unto all cleanness with greediness, but give themselves over into fleshly pleasure to make themselves feel better. And they do it with special zeal and eagerness. But ye have not so learned Christ. This is not the way, these are not the things the Lord Jesus has told you and taught you how to live. Verse 21. If so be that ye have been heard, that if ye have heard him and have been taught by or in him, as the truth is in Jesus Christ. You see, as Christians, we've been told too, haven't we? The Lord has changed our minds. He's changed our hearts. He's made us new, and he's told us how we are now to live. But notice what this assumes. I had to find out the hard way because I ignored what my mother taught me. But we, by the grace of God, have been taught if we have heard the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe you remember, in fact, as we've gone through the book of Revelation with the seven churches, how did each of those letters end to those churches? Those who have an ear to hear, let them hear. It's amazing how the Lord Jesus, how the prophet Isaiah echo back these same blessed things. If you have been taught, if you have heard, if so be that ye have heard him that have been taught by him as the truth in Jesus. Have you been taught by Jesus? Have you learned that you are sinful? And like we heard this morning in the simple proclamation of the gospel, you need to be made right with God the Father through the work of God the Son, the Lord Jesus. And if you have been taught that, if you have been converted in this sense, that you have repented of your sins, a fruit of God's grace in your life, and responded in faith, again, a fruit of God's grace in your life, and trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, and so stand right before God, though you may not always feel that way, though do stand right before God for the sake of Jesus and nothing of your own, well, then you indeed have heard, you indeed have been taught by or in him this blessed truth. And as odd as it might sound, but it's absolutely necessary that you change your spiritual clothing, that you continue to take off those things of indwelling sin, the old lifestyle, and put on the glorious things that we already have in Christ, and we put them on more and more and more. Well, what does it mean further to put off and to put on, particularly when it comes to putting off the old man? He says that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the former lifestyle, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. Now, does that sound out of place to you? To put off the old man? Well, if you would read Romans chapter 6, you might find that a bit confusing. Because according to Paul in Romans chapter 6, the old man is dead. He's dead. Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that, like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we also in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, being conscious of this, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. You know what crucifixion was? It's a method of execution. What did crucifixion do to the Lord Jesus? It killed him. The old man is dead as the Lord Jesus Christ was. So dead, he was put into the tomb. And as his body was in that tomb, so is the old man. And when we rise with him, we do not rise with him as the new man, or rather as the old man. The old man is dead. We rise with him as the new man. Now, if we be dead with Christ, we believe we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. Is the Apostle Paul contradicting himself here? Is the old man only half dead? When it says it's crucified, is the old man writhing in agony on the cross, but not dead? Well, you can see where some people like the Heidelberg Catechism even, interpret these passages, like, for example, Ephesians chapter 4, and we can see from Colossians chapter 3 as well, interpret this language as the old man being yet alive, that ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man, put off the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts. You can see where they're trying to make sense of the language. But it's important we remember that all of Scripture must interpret Scripture. And Romans chapter 6 and Ephesians 4 aren't the only passages that speak to this. Consider Romans chapter 7. Consider Romans chapter 7, where Paul talks about the flesh, the indwelling sin. And notice he does not call it the old man here. The old man in chapter 6 is dead. The flesh is that which remains. He says in Romans chapter 7, "For we know the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good." And then notice how he says this. "It is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." He doesn't say it's the old man that does it, does he? He certainly doesn't say it's the new man that does it. What does he say? "It is sin that dwelleth in me." And what is that sin that dwells in you, child of God? Notice it is not you, but it dwells in you. He says in verse 18, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would that I do. Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. I delight in the law of God after the inward man." There is the new man, the inward man, the resurrected man. "But I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind, bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members, which is in my flesh." And the language of flesh continues. And you know what is not heard of again? The old man. The old man. You might say, well, what's the big deal? So some say the old man is still there, but we've got to put him off, and the new man is there, and we have to put him on. What is the big deal? Why draw attention to it in our reading of the Heidelberg Catechism, if the old man is there or not, or to just equate the old man with the flesh? Well, it is profoundly important. In your experience as a believer, it is profoundly important. Firstly, for your understanding of your own identity. Firstly, you are not two people. There is not the sinful you and the good and the righteous you in Christ. There is not two I's. The believer is not schizophrenic. Their identity is not defined by their sin and their indwelling sin and the righteousness they have in Christ. That does not define who they are. Child of God, that is not who you are, and that is not who you may think of yourself as. Paul uses the strongest language in Romans 6 to highlight that. It says, verse 10, "For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God." Now notice in verse 11, "Likewise reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin, but alive unto God through Jesus Christ our Lord." Sin is dead. The old man is dead. The power of who you used to be is gone. You don't have to sin anymore. And you must reckon it, account it, believe it to be so. Or what will happen if you do not? What will happen if you say, "No, who I used to be before I believed is still here, and it's who I really am. It's what my identity is. It's what I desire. It's what I will. It defines me and myself." What will you do? You will all too easily go back to sin. You will not resist certainly not unto blood, as Hebrews says. And you will not follow the lust of the exhortations of Romans chapter 6 to yield yourselves as obedience to righteousness, because it is who you think you are, and it is not. There is no way to explain Romans chapter 7 as we could take the time to see Galatians chapter 5. There is no way you who are in Christ can in any way describe yourself as the old man. That is not your identity. To do so, to follow the lust of the reasoning of Romans chapter 6, would be to place yourself under the law again. And you cannot be under law and under grace. You must be under one or the other. You must be the old man or you must be the new man. You must be in Adam or you must be in Christ, and there is no in between. It's impossible. It's impossible. That's the first reason. Your very identity of who you are. But the second reason, flowing right out of it, even the examples I gave you, is for your own Christian walk of life and your own sense of assurance. If you are schizophrenic to the point where you are two different people and you don't know who you are, how will you ever have peace and rest in Christ? How will you ever have any assurance of faith? How will you ever be a blessed, find a blessed comfort in being declared right with God, though you yourself are still a sinner? And how would you find any peace and rest in the good works you now do, not being under the law, but being under grace out of thankfulness for what He has done for you in Christ? How will you have comfort in those good works to assure you? Well, the plain and simple answer is you won't. Because you will continually be under the law, continually be condemned, continually never be able to do good works. And if there is any comfort in that, it would be because you deceived yourself and you became a Pharisee. These things are of tremendous importance. Tremendous importance. Well, why for so long is the Heidelberg Catechism's reading, the writing of the earlier reformers, spoken this way? Because they were the ones returning to the scriptures for the first time. And as we read it, you can clearly see they just simply assume Paul, when he speaks of the old man and the new man, is talking about the new man in the flesh. But at a more detailed understanding, closely following the arguments of Paul, they don't fit. In fact, the emphasis really of the passages in Ephesians and Colossians, just considering Ephesians for the sake of time, even the emphasis of Ephesians is not on the old man or somehow the old consciousness, but it is the lifestyle of the old man, the deeds of the old man. That is what we are to put off. The emphasis is not in the identity or the person of the old man himself. But notice the force of the language. That ye put off concerning the former conversation, the old man. You put off the deeds of the old man, the habits of the old man, how you used to live, how you used to think. And some of you may know that very powerfully and very practically. Maybe before you came to faith, you were a man or a woman or a boy or girl of certain sinful habits. You know what often happens when faith comes? Your mind is changed. Your heart is changed. You have new desires by which you wish to follow after God. But did all your sinful friends disappear? Did all aspects of your sinful lifestyle disappear? Did all your sinful patterns of thinking disappear? No, all those things had to change over time. As the Lord showed you what was right, as the Lord showed you what is true, and He showed you what you were to get rid of more and more and more and more. And child, God, is that not so? Whether you've been in the Lord for 50 years or whether you've been in the Lord for 5 weeks, what has your experience been thus far? He shows you more and more of your sin that you more and more need to get rid of. Whether it is those lifestyle sins of your past life, or whether it is the principles of unbelieving thinking that war against us because we have to fight against the flesh. It's very important we understand this difference. It's very important we understand this difference and track through the biblical thinking that the scriptures show us about our identity. When I take off my clothes from church to put on my play clothes, is who I am changing? Do I stop being Pastor Terry because I took off my suit and tie and put on my shorts and my t-shirt? Do you change who you are by changing your clothes? No. You're still you. So, we as believers, when we put off the deeds of the old man, when we put off our former conversation, we do it as those who are in Christ and have been transformed. Not as schizophrenic people trying to separate their consciousnesses. We are to take away, put off the conversation and lifestyle of the old man. Notice how this is described. Which is corrupt according to deceitful lusts. It's mangled and destroyed and dirty and nasty and rotting because of our deceitful lusts. It's as if you realize your clothes are horrendously dirty. And sometimes clothes can get so dirty and covered with such nasty stuff. For your own health, you have to take it off. You can get dirt that you'll breathe in your nose and will affect your mind. You can get dirt on your clothes that you have to take off because it will soak through the pores of your skin. That's the type of clothing we are removing here. The lifestyle of the old man. And how is it characterized? Well, this is where the rest of Ephesians chapter 4 develops these often two things side by side, and that's in great wisdom and purpose. Because the exhortation is not put off and then list off these things, but put off and put on. And then under the inspiration of the Spirit, the Apostle Paul does a beautiful thing as he goes back and forth to illustrate what it looks like. To take off one thing and put one thing on. To take off one thing and put one thing on. What we're going to do, though, just for the sake of consideration, is to see what we're supposed to take off from the old lifestyle. And we'll go through verses 25, 26, 27, 28, 29, 30, and 31. And we'll consider the one half, what we're to take off. And there'll be five things. Five things to take off and five things to put on. Well, the first in verse 25 is lying. Wherefore, put away lying. Put away lying. Don't say anything that's not true. That simple. Don't say anything that's not true. And that is a principle of life that you can simply carry out. Now, maybe you begin to think, well, what if the Nazis come to the door and they ask you if you have Jews? Then it's okay to lie, right? Then the right thing to do is lie. Is it ever the right thing to do to lie? You can still tell them the truth. You don't have to tell them the truth they want to hear, but you can't lie to them. You can't lie. And just because you can't think of the proper truth to tell them doesn't mean it's okay to lie. Those things are not logically connected. We should always tell the truth. We should never lie. And we should pray when there are those challenging, quote-unquote, times we're supposed to make exceptions for the wisdom of the Lord. But even in the hardest of circumstances, we ought not lie. As St. Augustine said so long ago, let the whole world be destroyed before one lie is told. We cannot go back to the actions of the old man. But the first is lying. We cannot lie. That's who we used to be in Christ. That's like the father of lies, who the devil is. But not only lying, we're not to sin in anger. That as well. Verse 26. Having putting away lying, it says, be ye angry and sin not. Notice how that's put, though. It doesn't say don't be angry. That's another great mistake. There's nothing wrong with being angry. There can be times where it is very right to be angry. We'll consider that a bit further. Because putting on the new lifestyle may very well involve anger. It may very well involve anger. There's nothing wrong with anger, but there is wrong in sinning in our anger. And this is where we must be very careful, especially if you are a person of a quick temper or a person who gets frustrated very easily. Because there are times in life where something happens and you're frustrated. You're frustrated with yourself. You're frustrated with somebody else. And that frustration, even in your expression of it, appears as anger to other people. But some people, their temperament, they get frustrated, they get angry, and the line between frustration, anger, and spinning over into rage happens quickly. Some of us have very short fuses. And for those of us who are greatly tempted to sin in our anger, we must heed this. But the solution is not to not ever be angry. The solution is to be angry at the right things, as we'll see further. And the solution is to sin not in our anger. The problem is we are often angry about things we ought not be. We are angry because we've done a bad job. We are angry because somebody misunderstood us. We are angry because we're not getting what we want. Rather than we are properly angry at injustice and sin against God. Lying. Take off lying. Put away all lying. Like you would take off your clothes, like you take off a dirty shirt, take off lying. Like you would take off your clothes or take off a dirty shirt, take away sinful, or I should say sin in your anger. And lastly, or I should say thirdly, do not steal. Do not steal. Let him that stole steal no more. Don't take what isn't yours. Whether it's your brother's or your sister's toys, whether it's somebody else's reputation or standing by slander, don't steal. Whether it's just getting what you're owed from your boss, even though he doesn't know it, or any rationalization we have, don't steal. Don't steal. And it's amazing what we can steal. Even the Lord says we can steal from him and rob him by not giving our tithes and our offerings. Let's not steal. Those things characterize who we used to be, not who we are. Do not steal. Fourthly, no corrupt communication. No sinful, no questionable communication. Verse 29. Let not corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. Don't speak sinful words. Don't say sinful things. Don't tell dirty jokes. Don't say hurtful things to people. Don't say things that aren't true. Or don't say things that twist the truth. That would all be part of lying, but it's also a part of our communication. Don't use true words to manipulate someone. Don't use words that are right to give a false impression. That's all corruption. That's all corruption. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth. The Apostle James talks about how the tongue is lit on fire from hell. And we must learn to do what is impossible with the power of grace and the Lord's help, to tame our tongues. To be like Solomon says in Proverbs, to simply be quiet and be thought wise. And I ask you a very practical question. For those of you who have been abused, maybe by a parent, by a friend, by a loved one, what's more damaging? An abusive tongue where people have said hurtful things and emotionally manipulated you, or someone who has physically abused you? We often aren't separated. They're often together, very sadly. But I'll tell you what. If somebody just punches me in the face and gets it over with, I recover from that. I should say at least I used to. I used to recover from a punch or a kick in the face a whole lot faster than a hurtful word spoken to me. I remember when I've gotten in physical fights before and your eye swells up and your lip gets fat and there's the cut and the bleeding. Well, I'll tell you what, those things heal and the pain disappears a lot faster than hurtful words spoken. If I look in the mirror and touch where the bruises were, I don't feel it anymore. But if I even think about some of the things that have been told me, it's like it happened yesterday. We should let no corrupt communication come out of our mouth. It's not fitting who we are. It may have been fitting to who we were, but those things have to be put off. And lastly, fifthly, no lying, don't sin in anger, do not steal, do not let corrupt communication come out of your mouth, grieve not the Spirit. Grieve not the Spirit. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. Perhaps think of it this way. Maybe by way of summary of all things that have gone before, don't do anything against the work of the Spirit, applying Christ in you that has set you apart for that great salvation. And then notice the language that summarizes in verse 31. Let all bitterness, all wrath, and anger, and clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. All those things, just be done with them. They're not befitting who you are in Christ as sealed for the glories of His salvation, seeking to bring in His kingdom. Just be done away with all that stuff. Be done away with it all. Those are all things to take off. Do you see why this is so much more important than play clothes or work clothes? Than your fancy expensive clothes or your cheaper clothes? These are things we ought to take off. This is who we used to be. And we don't want to live, think, and act by who we used to be if we are Christians. We ought to live as our Lord calls us to. That is the other part of the emphasis of the passage. Not only putting off the former conversation, the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, it says, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind. And notice that is passive. That is something God is doing and doing in an ongoing way in us, like being transformed by the renewing of our minds. And to this end, and that ye put on the new man. We've seen what we take off. Now, what do we put on? What do we put on? And that ye put on the new man. And again, the emphasis is not your identities. That's already been established when you have been made new in Christ. But we're talking about the lifestyle of the new man, the activities of the new man, the patterns of thinking of the new man. That ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. By the way, if we were to compare Ephesians here with Colossians, what we are talking about is being made in the image of Christ. Notice how Colossians chapter 3 puts it. Beginning at verse 1 for context. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members, your flesh, which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience. In the which ye also walked sometime when ye believed in them. But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication, out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Really, putting on the new man is thinking, acting, living, and doing those things that reflect the image of God, that reflect the character of our Lord Jesus Christ. Or, to put it yet another way, as the Heidelberg Catechism will develop, that is according to the law of God. Not to establish our righteousness, but to thank God for the righteousness we've been given in Christ. And this is the way he explains it in Ephesians, with those couplets revolving, as it were, around each other. Putting on the new lifestyle. Not lying, but telling the truth. Verse 25. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Notice how those things go together. You speak truth to your neighbor. But every man, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. The emphasis is very much here in the context of the church. And how do you like to be spoken to? We talked about this in the adult Bible study, about admonishing one another, even rebuking one another. Do you want someone to come to you and in what seems to be a self-righteous, loud, critical spirit, wag their finger? That might just be your method of communication, but it can portray something you don't want to. Rather, what would you be best served to do, seeing you indeed need to speak the truth in love, as it's put here, as members one of another? You would do it gently, simply, clearly, approachably. And perhaps you can think of it in the context of members of one another. When you have your body and there is something wrong with it, do you pound on it? Should you do what is all too common today and cut it? No, what should you do? It's amazing if somebody gets something in their eye, and I've noticed it in several different people, and it's always the most dramatic with someone who is large. See a man who's 6'5" get something in his eye, and the 6'5" man shrinks down to 3 feet. It's amazing. Just one little thing in one little spot, and the man collapses. Get a toothache. Someone who is normally very strong and can put a lot of physical pain, all of a sudden the toothache wears them down, and they deal gently with themselves. Same thing when you have other injuries. You clean them, you wrap them. You take care of your body. So we ought to deal with one another, speaking the truth. And all too often we're tempted to think lying is so much better. If we just tell a little white lie, it'll make it so much easier rather than having to speak the truth. But that's damnable. Supposedly well-intentioned, that's in the image of the devil, not in the image of our God, who is the truth. No, we ought to speak truth to one another, as is fitting, with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Then we come again to anger. That's the second thing. We are to deal with anger rightly. And that is what verses 26 and 27 emphasize. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. In other words, when you are justly angry about something, someone has sinned against God and sinned against you, and that's wrong. Not that it's hurtful. Not that it's damaging, but that's wrong. That's not just. That must be dealt with. That's quite a bit different than that simply hurt. That's quite a bit different than that was thoughtless. This was wrong. This was wrong. It's not about what it did to me, but how it affected the way the Lord has made all things. It's good to be angry about that. We can be angry about that. Be ye angry, but sin not. And in the context of personal relationships, when someone does something that rightly causes you to be angry, this is the right response to it. And notice it avoids two different extremes. Be ye angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down in your anger, neither give place to the devil. Why does it say, let not the sun go down on your wrath, or the sun go down on your anger? How does that give place to the devil? Well, two ways often. The one is you feed the anger. You feed it, and you feed it, and you feed it because you like it. You feel powerful. You feel strong. And that sense of being offended for what is true and right can become self-focused. One political commentator calls anger the devil's cocaine because of how it can make you feel. But simply feeding the anger, rather than taking action upon it, runs the risk of it turning into something sinful very fast. So you can't simply stoke it and feed it. The other sin that can lead to the big problem is you smother it. You push it down. You push it down. This person has done something wrong. You're responding angrily and you say, but I'm not going to deal with it. I'm not going to deal with it. I'm not going to deal with it. But it's always there and it's always burning. And anytime this person does any other wrong thing to you to provoke you to anger, it's always there and it's growing and growing and growing like a nasty little beast. And what's going to happen? Bang! It's going to come out. That's what's going to happen. And either way, pride came in. What was good anger became sinful. And all of a sudden, place was given to the devil, even if you supposedly had good intentions. Whether you feed the anger because you want to exalt yourself, or whether you stuff down the anger because you're afraid to deal with the person because that's going to be hard, it's going to be harder. It's going to be harder if you don't deal with the anger because it will come back uncontrollable. So what are you to do then with the anger? What are you to do with the anger? Well, quite simply, act on it. Act on it in a loving, direct way. Let not the sun go down on your wrath. Go confront the person in love. Admonish one another. Confront one another. That's what we're to do. Particularly, perhaps, in the context of marriage. When we sin against each other, when we've been dealt with and treated wrongly by our spouses, maybe by your brothers and your sisters, maybe at the workplace, can pull out the different examples of life. Well, how do you do that? How do you go to the person? Simple rule of thumb, the way you would like them to. Treat them the way you would like to be treated. Not in a selfish way. Give thought to how the other person is. I like and I appreciate when people come to me very directly and tell me. I don't mind that at all. I like it that way because then you always know where people stand. Some people, though, are very reserved, very shy, very sensitive. And if I were to go to that person and treat them like the way I would like to be treated, I would blow them over. But if I thought, hey, how do I like someone to confront me? I like them to confront me directly, so that's what I appreciate. And if I know them, that they are someone that needs to be confronted in a gentle, peaceable way, perhaps even more indirectly, well, that's the way I should do it. Because if I were them, that's what I would like. Very practical things. But this is very important. Our Lord Jesus gives an example of this, but in reverse. Here it says, when you're angry, don't let the sun go down on your anger. Deal with the situation. But in Matthew chapter 5, there's another example of it, but from the other angle. In Matthew chapter 5, verses 23 and 24, it's when we find out someone has something against us. Has something against us. Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then go offer thy gift. Now, in these verses, the fact that someone has something against them doesn't necessarily mean they're angry. But 9 times out of 10, they go hand in hand. You have something against someone. They've done something wrong against you. You're usually angry. You're usually angry. And the Lord is saying, if someone has something against you, and by implication we could include anger, if there is something someone has against you, and there is anger there, we could say, you even leave your gift at the altar, you stop your act of worship, and you go deal with it. As one Christian brother of mine put it, we keep short accounts with each other. We keep short accounts with each other. In so doing, We will not give place to the devil. There will not be discord. There will not be trouble. Things will not blow up. And they will be manageable, section by section and seat by seat. You might say, but that's so scary because dealing with people and personalities and confrontation, that's so hard. And it is. And we should pray for wisdom and follow biblical principle. But for practical motivation, just think about what happens if you don't. It's going to be 10 times worse. It's going to be 10 times, 100 times, 1,000 times worse. Life shattering. And that's not drama. That's experience. Life shattering worse. Well, tell the truth. Deal with anger rightly. And then, rather than steal, thirdly, labor rightly. Labor rightly. Let him that stole steal no more. It's not just a matter of not stealing. What should you do rather than steal? Work. Rather, let him labor. Work hard. Working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Notice what you should do instead of stealing. Work. Work hard. Work with your hands. Don't be afraid to get dirty. If you work with your hands, what happens to your skin? I can feel it when I shake people's hands. You get calluses. You get blisters. People will say things, boy, they have man's hands because they've been working. I have ladies' hands because I type and write. No, they're out there. They're working hard. They're being diligent. So don't steal and don't be lazy. Work hard. And notice it's not just working hard to get ahead. It's not just working hard to care for me and mine. It's working hard that he may have to give to him that needeth. That he may have to give to him that needeth. Is that why we work hard? Do we work hard, put in the long hours, just so we can provide for our family, so we can have the new car, so we can have the new house, so we can pass on something to the other generations? Amen and good, but that's not all. We ought to work hard to give unto others. And sad to say, and so often in churches, this has gotten confused. I'm not thinking primarily of ours, but in both my previous congregations in Australia and Canada, when it came to being ready to give to people who came to the church that had a need, and it was a legitimate need, we weren't going to be schooled or gamed. It was a legitimate need. Some very well-intended Christians would say things like, well, yeah, but that's why we pay taxes. That's not why we pay taxes. We can't say that I don't have to give to people in need because I pay my taxes to the government. The government may be exorbitant in its taxes. We may not like its priorities and its plans, but that doesn't relieve us of our God-given responsibilities to help. And that should be why we work. That should be why we work. Don't steal, but rather be able to give because you work hard and God will bless. Labor diligently. Fourthly, if it's let no corrupt communication come out of your mouth, let good communication come out of your mouth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good. How many things would not be said if that was the standard? If we stopped before our lips opened and we asked ourselves the question, is this good? How many words would we not speak if we stopped before we opened our mouths and said anything? If we said, is that good? But further, but that which is good, and we stopped and asked this question before we said anything. Not only is that good, but is this to the use of edifying? Am I going to strengthen this person with my words? Is this to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto their hearts? What do I say to my wife? What do I say to my children? What do I say to people who speak harshly back to me? Do I say, is this good? Do I say, this will edify? that this will minister grace to them? Or do I think, well, this will correct them. This will put them in their place. I'll teach them not to talk to me that way. I'll show them. Those things may all be right, but often they're not. They're often not done in the thought of, is this good? And will this edify? We have to think about our words that carefully. Else why would this description be here? We must remember the tongue is lit on a fire from hell. Filthy communication used to define the way we thought and act and spoke. Now it must be different. Those things must all be put off. They must all be put off. And we must speak words, communicate things that are good, to the use of edifying or strengthening, that it may minister grace to the hearers. That's how we should always speak, seasoned with salt, as it were. And then lastly, instead of grieving the Spirit, live out of the standing we have because of the Spirit. Grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye were sealed unto the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And rather this, let this characterize us. Because this is how we are to live if we are set apart by the Spirit. Be ye kind one to another. Kind. Tender-hearted. Sensitive. Forgiving one another. And how do you forgive? We'll talk about this more when we come to the Lord's Prayer in the course of the Heidelberg Catechism. It's something we often have to think about and wrestle with, because forgiving is not always easy. How do you forgive? Well, in short, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. Notice how much of that is all couched in the necessary work of the Spirit. The Spirit has sealed us. The day of redemption will keep us. And living out of the Spirit, we are to be Christ-like, kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you. In fact, what a remarkable sketch and summary that is of the character of the Lord Jesus, isn't it? All these things. Did the Lord Jesus ever lie? Never. He always told the truth. Was the Lord Jesus angry? Absolutely. He was amazingly angry with unbelief. Unbelief in his disciples. Unbelief in the Pharisees. He could get strikingly angry. But he never sinned in his anger. Did the Lord Jesus labor? Did he work hard? Absolutely. He preached and he taught day in and day out. He didn't have a place to call home. And the only rest he had was when he went and repaired with his father or rested with his friends, like Mary and Martha and Lazarus. He was a man of tremendous work. I sometimes wonder what would have happened to his human nature if it was not upheld by the power of the Spirit. Because if you look at what he accomplished in 3 years, it would kill most human beings. It's amazing to think what physically would have happened to him if he had labored 6. Because of all the activity, all the stress, all the tremendous energy he had spent. He labored. And what did he do? He fed thousands, gave to Caesar what was to Caesar, and he gave his very life for the likes of us. He worked so hard to be able to give what only he could give. Did the Lord Jesus have good communication? Did he speak to the edifying, to minister grace to the hearers? Absolutely. When he called the Pharisees vipers and snakes, he did it for that purpose. When he told them, perhaps in just anger, they were whitewashed tombs, he did it with that purpose. Because it was good, it was right, and it was to the edifying. And lastly, if anyone lived out of the sealing or the anointing of the Spirit, it was him, doing all the things he was called to do by the power of the Spirit. And his life characterized and illustrates being kind one to another. If ever one turned the other cheek, he certainly did. tender-hearted, never broke the bruised reed or quenched the smoking flax, forgiving one another. Father, forgive them, for they know what they do as they pound the nails into his flesh, and that he's forgiven us for all the things we've done, the very reasons behind those very nails. Forgiving one another, even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you. If you find it hard to forgive, think of all you've been forgiven. If you find it hard to forgive, think of all you've been forgiven. This is how Christians are to dress. Not in suits or ties, though that's fitting to show respect in corporate worship. Not just in modesty, because all God's people should dress modestly. But they are to take off, not the old man because he's dead. They are to take off the deeds, the thoughts, the lifestyle of the old man, the way you might take off your dirty clothes. And you are to put on the new man. You are to put on, as it were, the Lord Jesus Christ and his things, the lifestyle he has portrayed and the lifestyle he has given us by the power of the Spirit, and we are to put that on. The same way you would put on your clean clothes in the morning after you take off the dirty, that you would be characterized by knowledge and righteousness, the very image of God. This is how Christians are supposed to dress. This is how we're to change our clothes. Following the leading of the Spirit, honoring the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, and to do this a whole life long. I guess in conclusion, I would like to ask you the question, what kind of clothes you wearing lately? What kind of clothes you wearing lately? What does your lifestyle say about you? And not just before the eyes of the public, before the eyes of your spouse, before the eyes of the children the Lord may have blessed you with, and perhaps preeminently before the eyes of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, our great Heavenly Father, we give thee thanks for the blessed justification thou dost give, that thou dost view thy people in the Lord Jesus Christ, and that indeed they before thee are sinless and spotless. And Lord, in ourselves, though sin continues to remain, though we must strive against the flesh, we thank thee the old man is dead and who we used to be is gone, and who we are now in Christ is our identity. And Lord, teach us more and more to put away and cast aside the sin that so easily besets us. Let us seek to mortify and put to death the flesh. Let us put away our former conversation and lifestyle, and let us be people of knowledge, righteousness, and true holiness. As we would seek, Lord, out of the transforming of our minds, we plead with thee to work, to walk in holiness, to walk in truth, to walk in love, and to work diligently. Heavenly Father, we need thy help in these things, and we thank thee we have the sure promise of the Spirit of Christ to empower us and guide us. And Lord, for those who have not given these things thought, who have never had their identities changed, who have never changed their clothes, show them, Lord, that they cannot rely on themselves, and teach them to turn and look to thee and the glorious provision in thy Son. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.